Habakkuk chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Once again, this is the word of God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionot. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Amen. This is the word of God. May he write his truth on our hearts this morning. As we've worked our way through this book in the last several weeks, we've encountered a man who is deeply troubled about his world. And this message comes to us today as a people also who perhaps are increasingly troubled about our world. Habakkuk's world was really quite small, and he could only hear the news reports from his own region. Our world, by contrast, is so much bigger than this. What was the world watching in the news this week? The world was shocked by the images of a 6-year-old boy washed up on a Turkish beach, highlighting the massive Syrian refugee problem. The Obama administration moved closer to a nuclear deal with Iran this week. And domestically, we watched the jailing of a county clerk for resisting a Supreme Court order because of her Christian conscience. We also saw this week many experts puzzling over a dramatic national spike in homicides and violent crime in 2015. And you see, the problem of evil that Habakkuk wrestled with is magnified from a local scale comparatively in Habakkuk's day to a global scale in our modern age. And like Habakkuk, maybe you hear all this and you wonder, why is God silent? Are we all really just so much human flotsam washed up on life's beach? Why doesn't God intervene? As we've worked our way through the book of Habakkuk, we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 that God does intervene. And God will intervene in His own time and in His own mysterious way. And He showed Habakkuk that first He was going to punish Judah's domestic sins by international conflict with the Chaldean Empire. And then He was going to save His people from the Chaldeans' clutches by destroying that nation. And you remember last week we saw chapter 2 gave that graphic account of the Chaldeans' wickedness and God's bringing plunderers to plunder them in due course. But now we've come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 takes us, as it were, behind the curtain of these events on the stage of human history and gives us God's heavenly perspective on all of these dealings that He has with human beings. Chapter 2 gave us the TV news footage of these events as they unfold from a human perspective. Then chapter 3 gives us a glimpse of God's war room in heaven as He comes as a divine warrior to judge the nations and to revive and redeem and rescue His church. And you'll notice that the style of this chapter is quite different too, isn't it? Chapters 1 and 2 give us the theology of God's sovereignty over His church and over the human affairs of this world. But chapter 3 gives us more of a doxology. It gives us a psalm of praise that we should sing to God. You'll notice the very first words of the chapter, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionot. And then the very last words of the chapter read, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. It's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, but it's one that's prepared for song, for singing, and actually for singing in the congregation. It's a prayer for God to act in justice. That's what Shigionot means. Now, before we go any further, you may be wondering, well, why don't we sing this psalm then? If we're to restrict our praises to the psalms of the Bible, and we have a psalm here that was designed for congregational praise, you may be asking, why don't we sing it? Well, if you read it closely, you'll find that we actually do. As a matter of fact, we already have this morning. Habakkuk's psalm is substantially reproduced in Psalms 18, 68, and 77. We understand that the book of Psalms is the Bible's depository for all God's inspired praises for the church in all time, and Habakkuk's composition has not been overlooked. So we've already sung some of this chapter actually in our worship service today. And this song teaches us that theology is not enough if it does not also generate worship in our hearts. We Reformed Christians can be very good at crossing our theological T's and dotting our theological I's, but if it all does not fill our hearts with worship, it is for nothing. If it just fills our heads, if it doesn't fill our hearts as well, it will generate pride and not praise. So now that Habakkuk has his theology straight from chapters 1 and 2, he now lets that theology inform his praises. As we study Habakkuk's prayer and his praise here, we're going to see that it is for us a model of how we should pray for our church and our nation and our world, and then how we should praise God for how He answers our prayers. So three things I want us to see this morning, focusing on the opening two verses of this chapter. First, we see that the Lord has a reputation. Secondly, we see the Lord is to be reverenced. And thirdly, the Lord sends revival. The Lord has a reputation. The Lord is to be reverenced. The Lord sends revival. First of all, we notice that the Lord has a reputation. Let's take a look at these verses again. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionot. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk's book began in chapter 1, verse 1, with the burden of Habakkuk the prophet. And now it ends in chapter 3, verse 1, with the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. He's gone from a burden to a prayer. This man has been on a spiritual journey, and now in the last chapter, he models for you what it means to live by faith in an evil age. And he shows us here that prayer expresses the believer's reliance on the Lord. The believer's reliance on the Lord. When you are distressed about the wickedness of your culture, you should pray to God. And when you don't understand God's mysterious purposes, you should pray to God. And when God finally does show you how he will sovereignly intervene, you should still pray to God. Remember that this man already knows what God plans to do. It's just been revealed to him and to the faithful remnant in Judah that they are on the eve of a brutal invasion. And then after some time, these brutal invaders will themselves be destroyed and Judah will be set free. But notice that none of this stops Habakkuk from praying. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, oh well, if this is what God has predestined is going to take place, it doesn't matter whether I pray about it or not. Absolutely not. On the contrary, Habakkuk is not fatalistic. Habakkuk is faithful. And he understands that one of the means by which God accomplishes his predetermined plan is the prayers of his saints. He has learned that the Lord is a refuge, a place to flee in prayer when national and international calamities abound. And so he's heard God's words, but he still gets on his knees in this last chapter. And he asks God to do what he has promised he will do. So prayer expresses the believer's reliance on the Lord. But the other thing under this heading is that prayer is based on the Lord's reputation with the believer. Prayer is based on the Lord's reputation with the believer. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Now we have to ask, what is this speech which Habakkuk has heard? What's the speech that he's talking about? Well, first of all, in the context, it surely refers to God's speeches earlier in the book, in which he told his people what he was about to do in history. For one thing, God had said back in chapter 1, verse 5, I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk says, I have heard your speech. God is going to punish and plunder wicked Judah. But then God has also said that he would destroy those Chaldeans and restore his people from captivity. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, they will plunder you. Again, Habakkuk has heard the Lord's speech. And then, looking further ahead in history to the distant future, God has said that he is going to evangelize the world. Chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Habakkuk has heard the Lord's speech. He has heard God's written word speaking from chapters 1 and 2. But there's another way that we can understand this phrase. Because this Hebrew word translated as God's speech can also mean speech about God. That's why if you have an ESV this morning, it reads, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. Or perhaps if you have an NIV, Lord, I have heard of your fame. The Lord has a reputation. God has revealed himself in his mighty works of redemption in history. And that's where Habakkuk is going to go next week. We're going to see this in the rest of the song, recording all of God's mighty works in salvation from Egypt and so on. And it is this knowledge the believer has of the Lord's reputation as the redeemer of his people and the punisher of the wicked and the savior of the world that gives him an incentive to pray. In other words, it is on the basis of what you know about God's character that you can pray to him. So the question by way of application is this: what has God revealed of himself to you in his written word? What has he revealed of himself in his providence throughout your life experience? How has he redeemed you? How has he rescued you? How has he revived your soul? Has the Lord built up a reputation with you yet, just as he did with Habakkuk? Has he not established a track record that shows him to you personally as an individual that he is kind and generous and just and righteous in all his ways? Can you not say with Habakkuk, O Lord, I have heard your speech. I have heard you speaking to me in your word. I have seen you at work in my life. I have heard the report of you. I have heard of your fame. I've seen your fame in my life. Can you say that this morning? If so, you need to listen to his voice. And when you do that, it will generate faith in an evil age, and it will give you an incentive to pray to him in the midst of it all. But it should also generate something else. The Lord has a reputation, but secondly this morning, the Lord is to be reverenced. The Lord is to be reverenced. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Afraid. The word in Hebrew means to stand in awe or to reverence. Isaiah 66 verse 2, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's Habakkuk. He trembles at God's word. He's no longer protesting God's mysterious providences in his nation. He's standing in awe of them. And his fear is no longer the fear he expressed back in chapter 1, the fear of wicked men persecuting the church in Judah, or fear of the imminent war with Chaldea, or fear of the coming tribulations for his nations. These things still concern him, to be sure. But Habakkuk has learned that that most crucial lesson of the Christian life, that the fear of God drives out all other fear. The Puritan William Gurnall states this principle helpfully in a quote that could really very well be a summary of the entire message of the book of Habakkuk. Listen to this. He says, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God." That's exactly what Habakkuk is doing here in chapter 3. He takes shelter in the shadow of the God of wrath instead of living daily in terror of the human instruments of God's wrath. You see that? Let me say that again. Make sure you get it. He takes shelter in the shadow of the God of wrath instead of living in daily terror of the human instruments of God's wrath. As another Puritan, William Greenhill, explains, quote, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, but our fears are in the name of man." And this is a lesson that all believers must learn if they're going to live by faith in an evil age. This is what the prophet Micah did in face of the Assyrian threat a generation before. Micah 6, verse 9. "Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it." You see, both these prophets set an example of how you and I should respond to those troubling news headlines that greet us every day. When you hear the voice of God calling to the city, speaking loudly and threateningly in his afflictive providences to your world or to your city or to your own personal life, you need to say with Habakkuk, "I hear you, Lord. I hear you, Lord. I have heard your speech." And then you must humble yourself in reverence of him and in submission to his sovereign will. And like Micah, you heed the rod, the human instruments. But more importantly, you fear the one who has appointed it. I'm afraid that today's Christians are far too casual about God. And they treat him like he was one of them. And so they find that when God shows up on the scene, as it were, and moves in some dramatic providence to judge our nation, something like September 11th, for example, all the Christian commentators are totally baffled by it. And they try to exonerate the nice, chummy God that they preach. Instead of responding the way Habakkuk did, "I have heard your speech. I've heard your terrible voice in the city. I was afraid." It's this theme of the fear of God that frames the psalm of Habakkuk. It's the opening motif here in verse 1. And you'll notice it's also the closing motif in verse 16 before Habakkuk's final meditation. He says in verse 16, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." God has brought this troubled prophet from his tortured protests in chapter 1 to this posture of reverence and submission to the providence of a holy God in chapter 3. And why? It's because he has been gripped with the reality of chapter 2, verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." In short, Habakkuk has learned to live by faith in an evil age. Well, then, the Lord has a reputation, and the Lord is to be reverenced. And that brings us in the third place to see that the Lord sends revival. The Lord sends revival. This is really the heart of this third chapter of the book. If you like, it's the engine that drives all that spectacular imagery which follows that we're going to look at next week, God willing. And Habakkuk's prayer began with adoration and confession, but now he comes to his supplication. Now take a look at verse 2, the second part. He says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here is a great prayer for revival in the church. And this term, revival, has unfortunately fallen on very hard times, and perhaps especially here in the American Midwest since the Second Great Awakening. And I want to ask several questions of this prayer of Habakkuk. The first question is this: what is revival? What is revival? Habakkuk says, O Lord, revive your work. This Hebrew verb, revive, means to preserve or to bring back to life. So we have to ask, what work of God is it that Habakkuk is asking him to preserve or to perform or revive from apparent slumber? And once again, we have to interpret in the context. It's the work that God had just promised to do in the speech which had filled Habakkuk with such awe. It is the work of chastening his church, for one thing. The work of chastening his church. God said in chapter 1, verse 5, I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. I am raising up the Chaldeans. And so Habakkuk's prayer request for revival includes this request that God will purify his church. That's God's plan for the short-term future for Judah. Habakkuk says amen to God's painful chastening of the church because he's come to understand its absolute necessity for the church to be restored. For another thing, it involves the work of restoring his church. This is another one of the works that Habakkuk asks God to revive, restoring his church. God had also just promised to overthrow the Chaldeans and to set his people free from them. And this too is a vital component of God's reviving work. That's God's plan, we might say, for the medium-term future. And then another part of the work which God asks, which Habakkuk asks God to revive, is the work of rebuilding his church. Rebuilding his church. God said in chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is God's long-term work of revival. And we saw last week that this future work of God is nothing less than his gospel plan for the New Testament age in which we live. Remember the comparatively local Old Testament drama between Babylon and Jerusalem is really just a type or a foreshadowing of the global drama that is currently being played out between Satan's kingdom and the Church of Jesus Christ. Scripture promises the ultimate downfall of the spiritual Babylon and the final completion of the spiritual Jerusalem, the Church. And this will come about by the preaching of the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And it's impossible not to see the echoing in Jesus' words there of Habakkuk 2:14, that the glory of the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He doesn't say that every corner of the earth will be converted, but he does promise that every corner of the earth will receive the knowledge of the gospel. It will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Here we have the Great Commission being accomplished by the preaching of the whole counsel of God to the whole earth by the converting power of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out at Pentecost. So let me ask you, are you praying for revival? Are you asking God to do these three things, to chasten His church, to restore His church, and to build His church? Do you weep over the sorry state of Christ's bride in America? Do you weep over her theological emptiness, over her cultural irrelevance, and over her evangelistic laziness? Like Habakkuk, ask the Lord to revive His work of chastening the church, of purging out the dross. It'll be painful. And it may take generations. But there will be no revival of the church in America until she confesses her sins and repents and seeks the Lord of grace once more. And like Habakkuk, ask the Lord to revive His work of restoring the church, of restoring her captivity, whether it be theological or cultural. Ask Him to raise up preachers of the gospel. Ask Him to stir up the hearts of His people to prayer. And like Habakkuk, ask the Lord to revive His work of building the church, that He would restore to her the centrality of the ordinary means of grace, the word and the sacraments and prayer, and that He would empower them with such a mighty outpouring of the Spirit's saving and sanctifying work that she will reflect Jesus' beauty and saving grace to a dying world. That's what we should be praying for. That is what revival looks like. All three components are necessary. But the second question we need to ask is, who sends revival? We know we need it. We know what it involves. Where do we get it? Who sends revival? Habakkuk prays, O Lord, revive Your work. God alone is the author of revival. And yet for nearly 200 years, the dominant doctrine in American evangelicalism has been that revival in the church can be manufactured by the will of man. This belief, you may know, was popularized by Charles Grandison Finney, who in a sermon on this very text, preached in 1834, declared this, and I quote, "A revival is not a miracle, or dependent on miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophic result of the right use of constituted means." End quote. Charles Finney. And so the churches became cluttered with camp meetings and altar calls and decision cards and anxious benches and countless false conversions mixed in with the true. But Habakkuk will have none of it. It is the Lord's work, Habakkuk says. He alone must revive it. He will use means, to be sure, but the sovereignty of Almighty God over the nation and over the individual has been the central teaching of this entire prophecy. My friends, it is the Holy Spirit of God who must make the means of grace effectual for the reviving of the Lord's work. We confess Westminster Larger Catechism 182. The Holy Spirit works and quickens hearts, although not in all persons, nor at all times, in the same measure. And the measure or the degree of the work is up to Him. He is its source. And Habakkuk prays, and we should pray, that it will be in great measure, that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this has been the invariable experience of revival in history. Usually great numbers outside the church are awakened, and great numbers inside the church are revived. The historian Ian Murray writes, "A revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. It is an extraordinary communication of the Spirit of God, a superabundance of the Holy Spirit's operations, an enlargement of the Spirit's operations, and an enlargement of His manifest power. My friends, God is the author of revival. God is the one who sends it, and it is to God that we must appeal if we will ever live to see it. But that leads us to another question. When does revival come? When does revival come? And of course, since God is sovereign over the timing, the answer, I suppose, should be, well, whenever God wants. But look at what Habakkuk prays. He says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. What years does he mean? He means these years in which he's living. These years that Habakkuk has been describing in all their horror, years of domestic violence and idolatry, years of wars and rumors of wars, years of international upheaval, years of the persecution of God's people. Yes, in the midst of these years, revive your work and make it known. It's not a very promising context, is it? But it's a context in which God is able to work. Here is a stunning display of Christian optimism. Don't we need that today? We desperately need to recover this in our own evil age. To the unbelieving neighbor trembling with horror as the Chaldean armies begin to amass outside Jerusalem, it seems crazy to talk like this. But Habakkuk has heard the Lord's speech. He knows the Lord's reputation. He is reverencing the sovereign Lord of history, and he knows that the Lord sends revival. And consequently, he can no longer pessimistically write the church off as a lost cause, because her Savior is about to step into the ring and act to chasten and restore and build his church. I wonder, do you share his confidence this morning? Do you share his confidence of what God can do even in the midst of these years? Years in which marriage is redefined. Years in which millions of the unborn are butchered for convenience and profit, and years when churches preach heresy and celebrate perversion. Can God act in these years? Yes, he can. Indeed, it is often in the midst of such years that God has worked in the past. The night is often darkest before the dawn. Take the darkness of the medieval Roman church prior to the dawn of the Reformation, or the darkness of the killing times in Scotland before the Glorious Revolution, or the darkness of the heathen nations of the world before the great 19th century missionary revival exported the gospel to all corners of the globe. Yes, today may be a very dark day for the church, but it's known much darker days. And in the midst of years worse than these, God has made his works known. He has raised up a Knox or a Renick or a Whitfield or a Grimshaw or a McShane or a Lloyd Jones. And if you don't know some of those names, you should know them. Read the biographies of the revival preachers, how they ministered, what they witnessed and saw, and I promise you, you'll be excited at what God can do in the midst of the year. God had said of his works in chapter 2, verse 3, the vision is for an appointed time, but in the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. Are you waiting for it? Are you waiting for the Lord to act? Are you praying for it? Are you praying for revival? Or do you read more of your newspapers than you do your Bible or your church history? Because if you do, little wonder if you're depressed this morning. One last question. How is revival possible? How is it possible? Habakkuk's petition ends with this glorious request. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. His nation deserved wrath, didn't it? So he begged for undeserved mercy. We must do the same thing. Revival is necessary because God is a God of wrath. But revival is possible because God is also a God of mercy. Habakkuk's prayer was partially answered in the following generation when Ezra and Nehemiah returned to rebuild the city which the Chaldeans had destroyed, just as Habakkuk prophesied. And when they built that new wall, they reviewed this history together. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, this is what they said. For many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, and yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. My friends, the possibility of revival lies in the character of the covenant-making God, who may chasten but will not consume nor forsake ultimately his backsliding church. And so again, Habakkuk's prayer for revival is one we should emulate. In wrath, remember mercy. We do not protest God's wrath on our nation. We endorse it. We submit to it. We confess that it is well deserved, and yet at the same time, we pray, remember mercy. Remember mercy. And that brings us back to where we began this morning. The Lord's reputation. We have every incentive with Habakkuk to pray that he will yet revive his church. The Lord has a reputation for showing mercy to his purchased people. And that is where Habakkuk is going next time, next week in his prayer, to consider in depth the Lord's reputation in redeeming and reviving his people. And he's going to begin at Sinai, where God revealed himself to his church as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Your God is a God of wrath who delights in mercy. That's the God you serve. That's the God you pray to. That's the God you sing psalms to. Will you not reverence him? And will you not pray to him that he would revive his church? O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, forgive us when we do not tremble in awe of who you are. Forgive us, O Lord our God, when we have imagined you to be altogether like ourselves. You are a God whose eyes are too pure than to look upon evil, and you will by no means spare a wicked nation, and you will by no means forbear to chasten a backsliding church. We acknowledge, O Lord God, that your ways are always true and righteous and just. And Lord, if we must endure your chastening for a season, may we with Habakkuk endorse that and acknowledge it is just and right and fair. But O Lord our God, how we ask that you would show mercy. How we ask that we would be quick learners in the church, that when we see your chastening rod, that we would remember the one who appointed it, and that like Habakkuk, we would hear your voice and stand in awe. We ask, O Lord God, that you would enable each of us individually to repent of our sins and our own backslidings, and that you would revive us in our own hearts. We pray this for our own church, our own congregation and presbytery and denomination. We ask it for all the churches of Jesus Christ in this land. And we ask, O Lord God, that we too would have that global vision which the prophets of old had and which Jesus himself has left with us to go into all nations with the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would revive your church. We pray, O Lord, that you would do it in the midst of the days, even these days, these years, O Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would be catalysts for revival by petitioning you daily. And Lord, by not giving you rest until you have established Zion as the joy of all the peoples. We pray, O Lord, our God, that you would do this. For you are a God of wrath who delights in mercy. And we pray that you would do it so that your name may be glorified and that Jesus Christ would be made famous and that at his name every knee would bow. We ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen.